All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 3 through 8 again this morning, and we'll be concluding this section of the book. So Romans chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, there the word of Christ says this: "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do ask that you would teach us, Lord, concerning these gifts, Lord, in the proper use of them, Lord, how they are to be administered within the body of Christ, and Lord, how it is that you have, in your kindness, in your grace and mercy, Lord, you have given gifts to men, Lord, that we might use them to build each other up in our faith. So, Lord, may we have a clear understanding of these gifts. Lord, may we use them, Lord, not for our own selfish gain, but, Lord, for the sake of our brothers. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember in this passage that the apostle is giving various instructions to the church concerning the proper role and function of spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. Right? In one body, there are many individual members, and each member has a gift that has been granted to him by the Holy Spirit, and each member is to use his gifts to build up the body of Christ. Now, we remember that by gifts, the apostle does not mean that in this one area, there are two or three people in the church who have exclusive domain over this one area of giftedness. For example, those who have the gift of serving are not the only ones in the church who are expected to serve. Though they do have the gift of serving, they are to use that for the benefit of the church, but obviously they're not the only ones who serve. Also, those who have the gift of contributing are not the only ones in the church who are expected to support the financial needs of the church. So the things that are listed are gifts, but they're not merely gifts. They are also responsibilities. They are duties that fall upon the entire body. So by gift, the apostle means that there will be those within the body who are exceptional in one area or another, who excel in one area or another. Some, by the gifting of the Spirit, excel at teaching. Others excel at serving. Another one excels in acts of mercy. And those who excel in these areas are given to the church not only to meet this area of need, but also to serve as examples for the rest of the body. So as we see the one who has the gift of serving excelling in his serving, this will provide an example for the other members so that we will serve in like fashion. And in this way, the body of Christ will be grown up into maturity in Christ. Also, we remember that these gifts are not positions, right? It is not helpful when churches designate certain individuals as directors over this area or that area, or appoint a group of people as a committee over this area or that. So these are not official recognized titles or positions within the church, but they are areas of giftedness that are to be exercised in the day-to-day life of the church. So as we meet together, as we talk to one another, as we get to know each other and consider others as more important than ourselves, as we look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, then there will be ample opportunity for us to exercise our gifts for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But this requires that we're not self-centered when we come to the church, but rather we are taking an interest in our brothers and sisters in Christ. As our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." We must deny ourselves, not only in relationship to God, but also in relationship to one another. We have to consider others as more important than ourselves. and love each other and use our gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Who is the faithful, wise servant whom his master will set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Matthew 24:45-47. This is a test. This is a test. All that we do in this life is a test. And the way that we relate to one another in the church, the way that we use our gifts given to us by Christ, is a test for the life to come. So we must be faithful. We must be faithful to use them the way that Christ intended for us to use them. And when we do this, then when Christ returns, he will put us over all his possessions. So this is where we began last week. Last week we did preliminaries and we did the first one because it took some explaining, prophecy. Now we'll continue in chapter 12, verse 7, explaining the rest of the gifts and what they mean and how they are to be used within the body of Christ. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. He says, if service in our serving. Right? One of the chief characteristics of a child of God is that we are to be servants. Right? A servant of God and a servant to the saints of God. And God has placed individuals in the body of Christ who have been given the gift of service. Those who excel at serving the brethren. These choice servants of God, selfless individuals who thrive at serving other people. They're constantly expending their energy, their time, their resources to serve others within the church. They have an eye for these things. Whenever they see some area of need, some area of service, they are quick to go and to meet those types of things. And they are a great benefit to the rest of the body of Christ, for not only do they meet many of the needs in the church, but they also are an example so that the rest of us know how to properly serve one another within the church. And if the Spirit has granted to one the gift of service, then he should exercise his gift by serving. If the gift of service, then he says, serve. This makes perfect sense, right? The purpose of the gift is that we use them. Let us use them. Let us use our gifts. And what good is it to have the gift of service if you're not serving other people? Now, the gift of service, we might think, oh, I hope that I don't have that gift. Right? Because I don't want to be a servant. I don't want something that's lowly. Right? This is lowly to be a servant. But this is not a second-class gift, but is a very honorable gift to have in the body of Christ. To be gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve. This is a jewel in the crown of the saint. Because we're not like the world. We are not like the world. We are to be unlike the world. Right? In the world, servants are looked down upon. Those who are given to lowly, menial tasks are looked down upon in the world. They are looked upon with disdain. There are those who have lowly positions. There are tasks that are considered low tasks, and there are many people in society who would not dare lift a finger to perform one of these things. Tasks that are beneath many men and women. And even amongst the church, even amongst so-called believers, I say so-called because there's no task that any of us are too great to perform. But there are those even who claim the name of Christ, but there are things that they would never do, such as Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, where it says there that the nobles, these are nobles of Israel, the nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Though the rest of them, Nehemiah and the others, were rebuilding the wall. And it took blood, sweat, and tears. There were certain nobles who refused to serve the Lord in this way because it was beneath their position, or so they thought. But we shouldn't be like this. We're not of the world. We are of God. We're not to be like the world. And in God's economy, the role of a servant is not a dishonorable role, but it is a role that has been granted great dignity and honor by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For to be a servant of the brothers is to be like Christ. And can there be anything greater, more honorable than to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Christ has brought great dignity and honor to that which is despised by the world. And this should not be surprising to us, for our Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men is an abomination in God's sight, but also the converse is true as well. What is an abomination in the sight of men, and what can be more abominable than most men than to be a servant? Yet being a servant, which is detestable in the sight of the world, is not detestable in the sight of God, but it is exalted in the sight of God." Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll see that our Lord Jesus Christ, by way of teaching, teaches his own disciples that they should be a servant. And then he even set an example for this in John chapter 13. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' He said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'Do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the ten heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Christ did not come to be served. He came to serve, to give his life. And this is what he expects of his own disciples, of his believers, of his children, is that we also, like Christ, are to serve and not have our mind always set on everyone serving us. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 in verse 4 says that he, Christ, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also do wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should follow, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate the bread lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Christ is our Lord and teacher. He's greater than us. And if he was willing to wash his disciples' feet, then shouldn't they wash one another's feet? Shouldn't they be willing to stoop down to serve the Lord? And this is how we must be within the church. Much service that is performed goes unseen. It is often done behind the scenes when no one is around, but it is essential for the good of the body of Christ. right? Even just considering our weekly gatherings together, where we gather to worship God, to hear His word, to be and to fellowship with one another. Yet there are many things that must be prepared in advance, things that must be put in order, things that are done in secret that no human eye sees what is taking place. But that's okay if no man sees it, because who does see it? Our Father who sees in secret will reward us openly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 18. So the one who has the gift of service should exercise his gift in his serving. Notice chapter 12, verse 7. Next, the one who teaches in his teaching. God has gifted some in the church with the ability to accurately and clearly teach the Bible, right? That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about teaching math or science or any other discipline. We're talking about teaching the Bible, teaching the Word of God. And there are those who understand the Bible. They have a clear grasp on what the Bible teaches on this and that doctrine. They have a unique ability to explain these truths in such a way that others can also accurately understand these things as well. So the gift of teaching is necessary, right? It is necessary that the teacher first understands these truths himself. He has to have a firm grasp, a solid, stable conviction concerning the many doctrines of the Bible. So he's not a novice. He's not a new book convert. He's not cloudy and confused. He doesn't waffle back and forth between this opinion and that opinion. He cannot be a child in his thinking. He cannot be like a wave of the ocean blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. But he needs to have a clear, accurate comprehension of what the Bible teaches on the various issues it addresses. Conviction. He has to have conviction about these things. And then he must have the ability to clearly communicate what he himself understands so that other people are able to arrive at the accurate, true, proper interpretation of the Bible. This is what we need more than anything. We need to know, what does the Bible say? How can we do the will of God if we don't know the will of God? And the will of God is found in the Word of God. So we need to be reading our Bibles. We need to immerse ourselves in the Bible, but there will be times when we come to passages that are confusing to us. We don't understand them. We can't put all the pieces together, often because we are both dull of hearing and we get confused because there are so many voices spewing out so much nonsense in the church today. So at times we come to the Bible and we can't make heads or tails about this or that. But God has given in the church some who have the gift of teaching in order to make wise the simple. One who has a clear, firm grasp on a given passage. He's able to explain it to us. He's able to walk us through it, accurately interpreting the passage. And then what happens? That which was cloudy and confusing becomes plain and obvious. It becomes crystal clear because someone accurately taught to us what was in the Bible. And this is a great benefit for our faith, because this area where we used to be unstable, we used to be shaky and waffly on, we are settled in this point of doctrine. We gain stability through the clear teaching of the Bible. We have conviction so that we're not blown to and fro by various winds of doctrine. And then when someone comes along and begins to spew out this nonsense that's contrary to the Bible, we're able to see that this is not true. This is not accurate. This is not what the Bible says, because it's clear what it says. We come to a settled faith, and then we're able to help others as well. They teach us, we have clarity on it, and then we're able to help others as well. Acts chapter 8, verse 30 says, "So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' He said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him." Here, the Ethiopian eunuch, he can't understand what he's reading. It doesn't make sense to him. He says, "How can I understand these things unless someone guides me, unless someone teaches me the right interpretation? I don't know what to make of it." And then Philip taught him, and then he understood. And this is how it should be in the church. The one who has the gift of teaching should teach. Right, and in the case of Philip, right, he wasn't up in front of a big crowd. It was just him and this one other man. It was in a personal conversation that he was having with him that he was teaching the word of God to him. And this is how it should be in the church as well, right? As we're talking to one another, if there's some area of weakness, some area where a person has a lack of clarity on this passage or that one, and you know what the Bible teaches and you're able to explain it, then you should explain those things so that they're grounded in their faith. The one who has the gift should teach. And the purpose of teaching is always that we might have a more accurate, clear understanding of the Word of God. Not to gain fame and fortune. Not to gain a big following. Not to bedazzle people, right? It's not to make people laugh. It's not to get up and tell jokes and stories and these types of things. This is not what the gift of teaching is for. The gift of teaching is so that people can understand the Bible, so that they can understand the Word of God, and they will have conviction concerning the doctrines of the Bible. Verse 8. Next, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Not only do we need those who can teach, but we also are in need of those gifted with the gift of exhortation. Those who can urge others to press on in the Christian life, to hold fast to what is true and to hate what is evil. We cannot grow weary in doing good. We cannot give up in our Christian life. It is only those who persevere who will receive the crown of life. Jesus told his own disciples that by your endurance, you will save your soul. You will gain your life by your endurance. So we must endure. And how long should we endure? We have to endure to the very end. We can never give up. We can never forsake Christ. As it says in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Don't grow weary. You will reap the reward, but only if you don't give up. If you grow weary and you give up, then you're not going to get the reward. Also, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 verse 11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That is a word of exhortation. He's telling them, don't give up. Right? The night is almost gone. The day is almost here. So press on till the very end. Right? The spirit is willing, but our flesh is often very weak. So we are in need of constant exhortations, constant urging to press on until we enter into the kingdom of God. It is not those who begin the race who receive the prize. It is those who finish the race. And the Christian life is a race. We are called to run, to continue, to not give up, to not grow weary. But because of our weaknesses, because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're going to be tempted to give up, to forsake Christ, right? To turn back, to abandon the race, and to take the easy way. There are many who put their hands to the plow, but then what do? They look back. They're like Lot's wife. She started to go out of the cities, but then she turned back. And this is what many do. Many who claim to be Christians, they begin the Christian life, but they don't finish the Christian life. And they're not going to receive the reward. We have to press on. And we do this because God has placed in the church those with the gift of exhortation, and they are constantly exhorting the saints to urge them to press on into the kingdom of God. The race is on the hard road that leads to life. There are few who find it. The unbelievers, they're on the easy road that leads to destruction. And it looks like they're having a big party down there, right? They're having a great time. Everyone's happy. They're all smiling. And here we are wearying ourselves for the Lord. And so we are tempted to think, oh, it would be better for us to abandon Christ. It would be better for us if we were not Christians and we should just go and join the world and be like them. Also, we have many worthless teachers in the churches today who tell us that you can both live in the world and you can go to heaven. You can have the best of both worlds, right? You can live a Christian life that is worthless. You don't have to pursue the things of God. You don't have to live a righteous life. You can live and pretty much do whatever you want. And as long as you walk down to the front of the church and you prayed this prayer and you were baptized, then you're guaranteed that you're going to go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must persevere. We must persevere. We must endure to the very end. And we're going to be tempted by these nefarious forces. We are going to be tempted to do, as they say in Malachi 3:14. You have said, it is vain to serve the Lord. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in the morning before the Lord of hosts? There are many who believe this, many who make professions of faith, but then they say, no, it's not good to serve the Lord. It's vain to serve the Lord. And these temptations will come to us as well. These temptations are sure to come. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And how do we overcome these temptations? We need a word of exhortation. We need to be exhorted to press on. So we have brothers who come alongside us and they urge us onward. They tell us emphatically, do not give up. When they see us stumbling and wibbling and wobbling, they come along and they pull us along in our Christian faith and they tell us that the night is almost gone. Right? The race is nearly over. Have you come this far that now you're going to give up at the very end? Right? Our salvation is nearer today than it was when we first believed. Right? You've come this far, so don't give up now, but press on. It's just a little bit further. You can make it. You can do it. Let's enter into the kingdom of God. And when they do this and they come along and they exhort us, what does it do? It stirs us up. It stirs us up. It renews our strength. It's like a shot in the arm. We get a second wind, and then we press on into the things of God. And we need this constantly. This is why we have to meet together. If we're not meeting together, then who's going to exhort us? Who's going to encourage us? And all the more as we see the day of Christ coming near. We need to be exhorted in both the Christian life and in regards to sound doctrine. Both are under assault in our day. There are those who are telling us, you don't have to live the Christian life. You can live however you want, and you can still go to heaven. And there are those telling us, you don't have to hold a sound doctrine. It doesn't matter. Everything's up for grabs. Everything is gray. Nothing is black and white. You just believe whatever you want, because we're all going to make it in the end. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 13:22. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, because I have written to you briefly. He calls his word, the whole book of Hebrews, is a word of exhortation, meaning he's exhorting the Christians to continue in both sound doctrine and also in godly living. And he's stirring them up by way of reminder. So knowing that we will need to be stirred up, God gifts some with the gift of exhortation that they might exhort the church to love and good deeds. When our love grows cold, it is the exhorters who come and fan the flame so that our love burns hot once again. Verse 8. Next, the one who contributes in generosity. God has given some the gift of contributing. And when they rise up, they meet the needs of the saints. They ought to use their gift with generosity. They should not be stingy, but they should deal bountifully with others. Now, again, of course, this does not mean that only a few people in the church have all the responsibility to contribute to the needs that arise in the church. We all have an obligation to contribute to the ministries and to the needs of the church. But there will be those that God places in the church who have a spirit of generosity, who excel at contributing and meeting the needs of the saints. These are the ones who set an example for the rest of us to follow, so that there is an overflow of generosity in the church, an abundance of kindness to those who have need. An example of this is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27. 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel 17, verse 27 through 29. This is when David and those loyal to him had to flee Jerusalem because Absalom was coming to overthrow him. So they had to flee quickly, and they were not able to take provisions that they needed. It says, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash and Rabbah of the Ammonites and Machir the son of Amiel of Lodabar and Barzillah the Gileadite of Rogalim brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Here a need had arisen. David and those loyal to him had to flee Jerusalem because of Absalom's insurrection. They did not have the things they needed to survive in the wilderness, so these men came and provided out of their own means for David and his followers. And notice they did not bring just a little bit of bread and a little bit of water. They did not give them meager rations, but what did they do? They provided bountifully for David and those who are with him. And all the time that David was there in the wilderness, these men provided out of their own means, out of their own households, to meet the needs of David. And they gave very generously to him and to his men. Also, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 says, one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. She said to her husband, behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God, who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls, and put it there for him for a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. Here, the Shunammite woman provided this for Elisha. She knew that he was a man of God, and so she said, they had the means. She said, let's build a room for him. Let's build an addition onto our house so that whenever he's traveling to do his ministry, he has a place that he can stay, that he can be refreshed on his travels. And again, this wasn't something meager. They didn't just throw a tarp out over there and say, sleep over there. But they built a room, an entire room onto their house for him. And they furnished it so that he could have a comfortable, nice, quiet lodging so that it would help him in his ministry. They were generous in the way that they contributed to him. Also, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 says, soon afterward, he, Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Here, these women travel with Jesus and his disciples, and they provide for him. They provide their needs, the things that the food, the lodging, the things that they need for their daily needs. These women provide for them so that Jesus and his disciples can give their time and attention toward the ministry, right? And we're not talking about one or two meals, right? They're with them as they go through cities and villages. And we're not talking about one person. We're talking about Jesus and the 12. There's 13 of them, grown men with grown men appetites, right, who like to eat, and they provide for them. They provide for them out of their own means. Very, very generous. Generous in the way that they gave to Jesus and the disciples. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy in their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So it doesn't mean that the gift of contributing is just for rich people. These people were poor. They were poor. They had extreme poverty, but they had an overflow of wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Notice that. they gave of their own accord. He wasn't twisting their arm. He wasn't berating them. He wasn't talking down to them, making them feel guilty. But they were begging him, begging Paul, let us give a gift to help contribute and to provide relief for the saints. And this, not as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, that he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So there, the churches in Macedonia excelled in contributing, in giving. And then Paul tells the church in Corinth, you need to be like them. You need to excel in the same way that they excel. So the one who contributes should not be stingy, a stingy giver, but a generous giver, so as to set an example for the rest of the church. Give ourselves first to the Lord, and then give ourselves to one another. Verse 8, next. The one who leads with zeal. There are some needs that need to be addressed in the church that can be met sufficiently by a single individual. Such was the case with the Good Samaritan. He saw the man in need. He had the ability to meet it, and so he met the need, and there was no need for anyone else to be involved. Other times, the need will take a collective effort. Such was the case of Nehemiah. When he returned, the walls of Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt, and this is not something that he could do by himself, but was going to take a large group effort for these things to take place. In which case, there needs to be organization, someone needs to be in charge, the point person. There needs to be responsibilities distributed among the people so that the task is accomplished in a thorough and a timely manner. So God has gifted some members with the gift of leadership. People who have the ability to clearly see what needs to be done, they understand the best way to take care of it, they organize the ranks accordingly, they delegate what needs to be delegated, they follow through with those who have been appointed so that what needs to be accomplished in the church is actually accomplished, right? It doesn't fall through the cracks. It's not put off, it's not forgotten about, but the one who leads makes sure that it gets taken care of. And he should take his responsibility very seriously, for he is not leading merely for himself, but his leading is for the good of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. So he should approach the task with great zeal, knowing that it is for the good of the church. So our service to the Lord should not be half-hearted. When something is needed and we are appointed to the task, we should wholeheartedly give ourselves to it. We should be thorough. We should be efficient in our performance, knowing that in doing so, we are fulfilling the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those who are gifted in leadership should lead, and when they lead, they should do it with zeal. They should do it with urgency, with fervor, with gusto. Right? They should set their mind and hand to the task and get it done in a timely manner for the benefit of the church. One such example is Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. This is the case here. There's an issue that arises. It needs to be taken care of. And Phinehas leads out in this situation. And notice he does it with great zeal. Right? He doesn't do it half-heartedly, but he dispatches his duty the way it needs to be done. Numbers 25 says, then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. While Israel lived at Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of these men who have yoked themselves to Baal at Peor. And behold, One of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So here a situation arises. Phinehas takes the lead. He dispatches his duty with great zeal. He did what needed to be done. He didn't do it half-heartedly. He didn't use half measures. He used a full measure, very thorough, very efficient, very timely in the way that he addressed the situation. And it got taken care of. Nehemiah also, we referenced earlier, was a man gifted with leadership. The walls of Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt in his days. The gates needed to be rebuilt. He was appointed to the task, and he led very well. It wasn't something that he could do alone, so he organized the people so that it would be done. He appointed different men, different groups over various sections, and they were charged with rebuilding the gates in this or that section of the wall. When problems arose, when enemies arose, he addressed these things as they needed to be addressed. He made whatever adjustments were necessary so that the work continued and it was brought to its completion. He had a clear mind as to what needed to be done. He organized the people to accomplish the task. He dealt with whatever was unforeseen that arose, and he was very thorough, and he got what needed to be done, done. He had the gift of leadership, and he discharged his gift for the benefit of the people. Also, Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you have a need that arises in the early church. One is the distribution of charity amongst the widows. And so the apostles appoint the seven who will be the ones who are over this, right? They charge them with leading out in this area to make sure everything is done. And they did their duty well. They addressed the need and they distributed the charity to the widows. Lastly, chapter 12, verse 8. The last gift, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Acts of mercy. Acts of mercy will be necessary in the life of the church because it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We will be afflicted with various trials and tribulations throughout our Christian life by the will of God. These come to us from the will of God. And as we are afflicted with various afflictions, then the church should rise up and show mercy to those who are being afflicted, to come and comfort them, to help relieve them and refresh them in their affliction, to help ease the burden that they are under. This is what Job's friends did for him. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Says, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, later in the book, we know that they weren't as helpful later on, but here, how many people do you know will go and sit with someone for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word to them, tear their clothes, put ashes on their heads, weep with them in this way? They did that. They did that for Job, because of their sympathy. It says that when they saw him, they had sympathy for him, and they came and they comforted him in his affliction in order to help him. Likewise, the Good Samaritan, it says of him, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion for the man who was in an affliction. This a stranger, someone that he did not know, but when he saw the man, his humanity rose up within him. He saw this situation, this poor man, and he had compassion for him, and that moved him to show mercy for him, to bandage his wounds, to clean him up, to put him on his own donkey, to deliver him to an inn and provide for him so that he was cared for. And so it will be in the church. We all have a responsibility to be merciful to those who need mercy, to those who are suffering under an affliction. But there are those who are gifted in this area, those who are exceptionally compassionate. They are filled with sympathy for others. They excel at showing acts of mercy to those who are suffering under some affliction. Those who can care for the sick, for those who are elderly, for the widows and the orphans, who show great sympathy when a loved one dies. There are those who excel at doing these kinds of ministries and these acts of mercy. They are filled with love and moved with compassion when they see someone suffering under an affliction, and so they come and they're merciful toward the saint in order to lighten the affliction, in order to comfort them. So, for example, when some aged saint gets of a great age, they're not able to get around, they become an invalid, who's going to care for them? If they don't have family who will do it, then who's going to care for them? If they're confined to their home, they're confined to their bed, someone has to show mercy to them, and that is the responsibility of the church, to show mercy to those who need mercy. Those who have this gift will be the ones who lead in this endeavor. And when they do, when they show their act of mercy to the person, they should do it, he says, with cheerfulness, not huffing and puffing, not impatient and harsh, not acting like he or she is putting, you're putting me out of my way here. I'm having to come out of my way, and you're really putting me off to have to do this, but performing the act of mercy with cheerfulness, with gladness, with joy, so that the visit and the act of mercy is welcomed, it is acceptable, and it's useful to the one in need. How is it any benefit to them if when I'm with them, I'm harsh toward them? I'm impatient toward them. I'm always looking at my watch so I can get out of here and go do what I want to do. Then they feel like a burden to everyone. So when we perform the act of mercy, we should do it with cheerfulness, with a glad and cheerful heart. We should be like Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy 1:15 says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus." Here, whenever he found out that Paul was in Rome and that Paul was imprisoned, it says that he searched for me earnestly and he found me, and he refreshed him. He visited him in prison when many others wouldn't have anything to do with him. Everyone else abandoned him, but not Onesiphorus. He came to him in prison, he refreshed him, and Paul says God will show mercy to him on the day of judgment. So whether it be those who are afflicted with an affliction like sickness, those who are destitute like widows and orphans or the elderly, those mourning because of some death of a loved one, those who are imprisoned for the sake of righteousness, those who are afflicted among us, the church must respond to these situations by being merciful to those who need mercy. We should show sympathy and compassion for those who are in need. And so God grants the gift of mercy to some that they might lead and be an example for the rest of us in how to show compassion. And when we perform some act of mercy, we ought always to do it with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. For when we show mercy to one of the least of these, our brothers, who are we showing mercy to? We are doing it for our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Many people will say this, "I wish I could have lived during the days of Christ," which we all wish we could have lived during the days of Christ. It would have been a great thing, a great blessing to see him. Right? "I wish I could have sat at Jesus' feet. I wish I could have washed his feet. I wish that I could have served Christ." But we can serve Christ. We can wash the feet of Christ. And how is it that we can wash the feet of Christ? Well, notice what it says in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. Says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you are blessed by My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. These are all acts of mercy. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. When we show acts of mercy, we ought to do it with cheerfulness, knowing that we're doing it, when we do it for the saints, for our brothers, we're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the gifts that have been distributed to the church: prophecy, serving, teaching, exhortation, contributing, leading, acts of mercy. Different gifts given to different individuals according to the grace given to us, and the purpose of all of these gifts distributed throughout the body is so that we would use them. Let us use them. So, whatever your gift is, use it. Use it for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ, for the building up of the church. And as we serve and are served by one another, the church will be built up so that we reach maturity and that there's nothing that's lacking in any of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And Lord, we thank You that You have, Lord, been so kind and gracious, Lord, as to, Lord, lead a host of captives, and Lord, to give gifts to men. Lord, You have saved us. You have redeemed us, Your church. Lord, not because of works that we have done in righteousness, Lord, but because of Your grace and mercy given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You as well that You have equipped us, Lord, with everything that we need, Lord, so that we can reach maturity in Christ. And Lord, You have designed that Your elect ones, Lord, would not live by themselves, Lord, that they would not live in isolation, Lord, that they would not be on their own in their Christian life. But Lord, You have designed it that we would be a part of a church, Lord, a part of a people, an assembly, a congregation of the righteous. And Lord, You have brought us together into this body. And Lord, You have equipped us. You've given each of us, Lord, a gift according to Your grace, Lord, by Your Spirit, Lord, that we might use our gifts to serve one another, Lord, so that the body is whole and healthy, and Lord, so that we reach maturity in Christ. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, help us to see, Lord, what we are gifted at, Lord, in what areas that we excel. And Lord, we pray that You would give us more grace, Lord, more grace so that, Lord, we excel to even greater heights in these things. And Father, we pray that we would have conviction, Lord, to know that these gifts are given to us, Lord, not so that we might squander them, Lord, not that we might bury them in the ground, but Lord, You've given them to us that we might use them, Lord, for the building up of Your house. Lord, that this is the faithful and wise servant, the one that the Master finds doing His will when He returns. And Lord, when You return, You ought to find us using our gifts, Lord, according to the grace given to us for the building up of the body of Christ. So, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would do this, that we would love one another, that we would have a like mind, Lord, that we would be united in our spirit, Lord, that there would not be rivalries or dissension in the church, Lord, that we would not have factions among us. Lord, keep us all from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. But Lord, we pray that we would think with sober judgment. And Lord, help us to see that, Lord, just as You came, Lord, not to be served, but to serve and to give Your life as a ransom for many. So Lord, You call Your people, Lord, not to come to the church that everyone could sit at our feet, that everyone might serve us, but rather, Lord, to come and to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Lord, to give our life for one another. So, Lord, give us this mind, give us this spirit within your church. And, Lord, may it be glorious. And, Lord, bring you great honor and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.